Zechariah is the longest of the books, long certainly a number of chapters in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. The date of this book is 520 BC. We know it's 520. How do we know that? Because it's the second year of Darius. Same thing as Haggai. He writes a few months later than Haggai wrote. So he's a younger person, apparently, from what all the commentators feel. He's a younger person than Haggai, but came back with the same group and has the same responsibility. He, along with Haggai, were motivating the people to build the temple, but Zechariah takes it one step further and says, let's build Jerusalem. God's coming back to dwell here, not just at the temple, but in Jerusalem. So building of the temple and the day of the Lord are the themes. 520 BC is the date. The outline is fairly easy. The first part of the outline, visions, chapters 1 to 6. So in chapters 1 to 6, we're going to see visions. We're not going to see visions. We're going to see a description of visions. And if you see any visions during this time, let me know so I can rebuke you. No, go ahead. I'm sorry. There was an outline given of this at the beginning of the school year, the whole section of it. You didn't get those of the class. It's there. It's all of them in one pile. It starts off with Hosea, goes all the way through. That's what I'm reading from right now. Then the second part of the outline are questions. So there are questions being asked, chapters 7 and 8. And the third part of the outline of this book, burdens and pronouncements. In other words, judgments and pronouncements made on various countries, cities, areas in and around Jerusalem, chapters 9 to 14. There are eight visions that we will be seeing. First of all, there'll be the heavenly couriers. This shows God's care for his people, chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. Number 2, four horns and four smiths. Four horns and four smiths. And this indicates Israel's foes being defeated. The horns, in this case, not being horns of the altar, but being horns like an animal has, which indicates its strength. And these horns are going to be whittled down by the smiths. Four horns and four smiths. That's chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. We'll see that today. Number 3 is a measuring line. Go measure Jerusalem and see if there's enough room. And that he's talking about repopulating Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. The fourth vision is Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest pictured in filthy clothing, needing to be cleansed. Now, it really wasn't the high priest because Joshua was a pretty good guy. But Joshua was being used as an example of all the priesthood who had become lax, who had become lackadaisical, had not been doing their job. And we'll see even more of that in the book of Malachi. So Joshua the high priest picturing the cleansing of the priesthood. That's chapter 3. The vision number 5 is the golden candelabra and the two olive trees. Chapter 4. And this shows the servants of God and where that strength comes from. Strength for the servants of God comes from his spirit. And in an elaborate process of showing trees and a bowl feeding into the lampstand and the lampstand with lights on it. And what gives it the strength? Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit. So the two olive trees picturing the oil, the source of the oil going in to light these lamps. Also, he describes for you the two olive trees, who these are. And he says these two olive trees are the two people who stand the face of against everybody in the face of the earth. And we liken those to the two witnesses. It actually identifies them in Revelation. So that's the golden candelabra and the two olive trees. And then number 6 is the flying roll. I like this one. This flying roll is like a flying carpet, except you can read above and below, and it's telling you of the sins of the people, the word of God telling of the sins of the people. And number seven is the ephah, like a bushel basket. He talks about wickedness there. And finally, number eight, four chariots. God will protect his people. So these visions have a purpose in them. The visions have a purpose in a sense that they're saying, go about the business of rebuilding the temple. Go about the business of building my house and my city, because I will protect you. And though there are other nations around you, the threatening and all their other, don't worry about it, because I've got you covered. I've got your back. I'm watching over you. Main purpose of the book is to encourage the remnant to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and to give hope for the future. To give hope for the future. Various other chapters describe a coronation scene in of Joshua, Christ possibly in vision in chapter 6. Also, it's a time, this is a time of the restoration. Just some miscellaneous information. There are 29 others named Zechariah. And what is interesting about Zechariah, he dwells more on Jesus Christ in his writings than any other minor prophet. He dwells more on it. I don't know if you have handy the Messianic Scriptures that I handed out to you. It's a little handout that says Messianic Scriptures on the top. But right at the beginning of this semester. But out of all the ones that I have listed here, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 of these 13, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8 out of 15 of the references, direct references to Jesus Christ, are found in Zechariah. So in chapter 3, verse 8, he's called the branch. In Zechariah 9:9, it pictures him coming on an ass, the prophecy of him riding into town on a foal of an ass. Zechariah 9, verse 10 talks about him being a warrior. Zechariah 11, verse 12 talks about how much he was sold for. Zechariah 11, verse 13 talks about the potter's field, that the money that was originally given to Judas to betray him was then purchased. Zechariah 12, verse 10 talks about they will look on him whom they have pierced. And that'll be an interesting prophecy. You know, you imagine these people coming up in a second resurrection and Jesus Christ is standing there right in front of the people who pierced him, the guard who pierced him and the Jews who, and he's going to be standing there. And then also Zechariah 13, verses 6 and 7 says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who is the shepherd? Jesus Christ. And then Zechariah 14, 4 and 9, he will stand on Mount of Olives and he will be king over all the earth. So there are a lot of messianic references in the book of Zechariah. The biggest problem that we seem to have in understanding the book of Zechariah is that he intermingles the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of Jerusalem with Jesus Christ in his first and second coming, and also the day of the Lord. So some of it is historical, some of it is future, and sometimes we don't know whether this historical is only a type of what's going to come later on. So some of it is historical, some of it goes beyond. Zechariah was really the grandson of Edo. His father had died, so he became known as the son of Edo. He apparently was born in Babylon of a priestly family, and chapter 2, verse 4 indicates he was a young man. See if there's any other background I want to give to you. Probably came back to Israel with the first wave of individuals who came back with Zerubbabel and with Haggai. He preached 2 months after Haggai. Let's see, he's younger than Haggai. Visions mainly show that everything is all right with God watching over Israel. It is a time to start to build the temple. Again, the visions mainly show that. Everything's going to be all right. I've got you covered. Wilmington says that there are many references of Jesus Christ in here. A lot of the different ones, riding on a donkey, I mentioned those, cornerstone, rejection, the shepherd, the Lord of the whole earth, and so on. Robinson says the book of Zechariah is highly messianic, which means he speaks a lot about Jesus Christ and his return. And Robinson says it's difficult to understand the specifics of the prophecy because he does tend to mingle the first and second coming. So we'll see one case where he actually has them back to back. 516 BC, in the sixth year of Darius, the temple was finished. So it took 4 years once they really got down to business. Okay, I think that's enough to give to you. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 1. I do have a short version of Zechariah 1 if I need to use it, but I think I should be all right. We have about 14 pages to cover between now and the end of the year. You know, if I can't do that, I'm a very slow reader. So I will try not to expound too heavily here because a lot of it is more narrative and reading. Longest book of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now, let's go back to the book of Haggai. And notice it was the sixth month. Second year of Darius, the sixth month. This is in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So it's 2 months later, he wrote. The word of the Lord. Again, once again, note that this was not something that Zechariah dreamed up. It wasn't his own version of prophecy. It wasn't his own conception of something, his own idea, his own prognostication, but rather it was the word of God came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. So again, this message, Zechariah was another instrument to carry the message. It says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Again, what does he want them to do? Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. Again, when you talk about returning to him, what is that? It's about repentance. Repentance is about going one direction, the wrong direction, turning around, going the right direction. Turning around from going the wrong direction to going the right direction. So God says, return to me. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Yes. BJ.
Just a quick question. In the New Testament, we often have Christ referred to as the word of the Lord. Was that ever used in the Old Testament that way, or is it always just God's words specifically and not ever a reference to Christ?
I personally would not say where it says the word of the Lord came to me saying, or the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying. You're perhaps inferring, could this be speaking of Jesus Christ being the word of the Lord? I'm not sure that he's identified very much in the Old Testament by the word. I think John identifies him as the word. Yeah, it could be. It wouldn't be wrong, but I'm thinking it's more like in vision. He sees this, or he has this understanding that comes from God to him. Jerome, you want to take the want to record our comment?
Wondering what. What he was saying, the word that's translated here, word, is it? It's not the same as in John.
Because it would not be Greek.
But this, I mean, it's Hebrew. Not the, like logos means the spokesperson or the.
No, well, I think the word probably in the Hebrew would be quite compatible to that. Okay. But I don't know that it's saying the word. Again, words and word and the word might be different. I'd have to check that out, but I'll get back to you unless somebody does it on their computer while we're doing class. Okay, but the key here is he says return. You reach out to me, I'll reach out to you. Now this is because we have already put a block between us. God didn't put the block, right? We did by our sins. So we have to reach out to him so he reaches back. But as far as being loving toward us, he loved us when we were still in our sins because he gave his only begotten son. So his love was reached out, he reached out first toward us. He loved us first, then we loved him back. But as far as returning, you know what? If you're the offender, it's up to you to say, I'm sorry, I caused offense. It's up to the other person to reach back and say, that's okay. Sorry. So verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. So, you know, previous prophets had also cried out. And when God, when you say God says, you better make sure that God is saying it, and it's not your personal interpretation. I was talking to somebody the other night, and I was saying, I try to make clear to my class that the only thing that Gary Antion says that you can be sure of that is inspired of God is when he reads the Bible. Now, I hope that a lot of the other words I say to you are also inspired of God, and I hope that a lot of the other words I say help you understand the Word of God better. But the only thing, and I don't purport to say every word I say, is God saying it. Okay? I don't purport. I'm set giving you the Word of God. Otherwise, you could write it down as Scripture, right? If all I'm doing is taking what is God's Word and giving it to you, then that becomes Scripture. But I try to expound it, and I hope that God is with me, and I pray for his inspiration before I come to class, that I may teach you and teach you clearly and help you understand. And I hope that is inspired by God, the teaching. But to say everything I say is inspired, and if I say something wrong, well, God said it wrong, I can blame him. Well, God, you told me to say that. I don't want to do that. All right. So the only thing you know is absolutely truth is inspired of God is his word. That we know. And I don't want to go beyond that for me. And when you say God says, you better be sure that it's God who says it, okay, and not you saying it and trying to put it on God. Verse 5, he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? These prophets cried out to your fathers, and your fathers didn't listen, and where are they? They're dead and buried. And they didn't change. And the prophets, they're not still around anymore because they came to you, they brought a message, and you just scuttled it, and you just pushed it aside. Where are they? He says, that's verse 5. Verse 6, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Didn't they give to your fathers? Didn't they give them to your fathers? But what did your fathers do with them? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So once again, the whole point being, he wants them to listen. He wants them to not have to go through the problems that their forefathers had to go through and the difficulties. So he says, you better listen to this. Your fathers didn't. The prophets cried out to them. They didn't, and they suffered. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Now we begin the visions. And here we see the first vision. I'll try to go through these rather rapidly. We see a man on a red horse. And it's interesting. If I try to put myself in Zechariah's shoes, and he's standing there, and he keeps being asked questions by this angel. Well, do you see this? Do you know what that is? No, I don't know what that is. Well, can you tell me what it is? Okay, here's what it is. You'll see that happen a lot. On the 24th day of the 11th month, so now they started out on the 8th month, so 3 months later, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So he started off with a reminder. You need to turn to God, so he'll turn to you. And don't be like your fathers. Now you begin to explain these visions. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. So he sees these horses, an angel. And again, this angel in the form of a man goes through and explains. Notice what he says. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So there's the angel who talked to him. Hebrews 1 verse 14, what are angels for? Angels are helpful to mankind. Angels are servants of men. Angels look after us a whole lot more than we ever realize. And how many times have you been saved and spared and protected? I think this one person was, I don't know what happened. I remember in New York City, I think it was, or one big city, lady was walking along, and I guess there was some menacing individual who later on was apprehended or whatever. And I don't know how it came about, but this lady said, well, why didn't you why didn't you attack me? Or why didn't you? Because that man that was walking beside you, she didn't, there was no man that she saw, but there was apparently the strapping man walking beside her and protected her. Another lady in the 2001, lady in our church, described how when she was in one of the upper floors of the building, when it was hit, plane crashed into it, she was helped down the steps by some man, just came up to her, gray-haired, nice-looking. She never saw him before in her life, never saw him working on the floor or anything. Man came over to her and helped her all the way down all the steps because they couldn't go use the elevators. Helped her to get out of the building before it finally collapsed. Came, got her down, and when she looked around, he was no longer there. She never saw him afterwards. She had never seen him before. So she kind of thinks that maybe an angel just helped her right down the steps. So it's amazing. I've had other people tell us, Mr. Portun and another fellow were visiting over in the Philippines, and they were waiting for a ride, or their car broke down or whatever, and here came a Jeep along, stopped, picked them up, took them in the town, dropped them off, didn't say much, the driver just was there, gave them a ride, disappeared. They never saw him again. They asked about, did you know this person has a Jeep like this? No, we know of nobody like that. So they took it that God watched over them, all right? So here you have an angel that comes that says, I'll show you what they are. I'll explain. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, who is it that God sends? Now, we know Satan the devil walks up and down trying to hurt people, but God also has his elders, his angels, ministering angels, who walk up and down throughout the earth. So they answered, the angel of the Lord. And again, there's a lot of, I didn't bring it in with me, but there's you could look up angel of the Lord. Sometimes the angel of the Lord really is the one that became Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is an angel of the Lord. So there's some who feel that the angel of the Lord has to do with Jesus Christ, and some feel that angel of the Lord has to do with just a regular angel. This one says, the angel of the Lord's capitalized, who stood among the myrtle trees, the one on the red horse, and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So what is the purpose of this vision? What's the meaning of it? He says, you know what? The world is at peace. We've walked around. We've searched, we looked around, we've got you covered. Get busy and build a temple. Remember, they were worried about what was happening. They were worried about opposition. Get busy and build a temple. So, first one, we got you covered. We got the angels out there on patrol, and we've got you covered. What are they called in the guardian angels? Is that what they're called in New York City, where they all wear the red berets and go ride the subway cars. These are guys who are former gang members or whatever else. I remember when I was in New York City, I had the opportunity to direct a club, an ambassador or a graduate club of the church spokesman's club. And we met downtown in New York City, at downtown Brooklyn, pretty rough neighborhood. It was okay during the daylight part. My wife would oftentimes come with me after we had been visiting, and we would be up in this room. And after it was over, one of the guys would say, let me walk down with you. He was a former gang member. He said, I'll walk down with you. It gave us a sense of protection. Walked us to our car. We got in our car and then drove home. But he said, let me walk down with you. He was a big strapping guy, a scar on his face. As I recall, nice man. He and his family were really nice people, nice to us. Comment, BJ.
I had a question about verse 8, the colors of the horses. I mean, we have the horses of the apocalypse. We have an understanding.
I don't think there's a relationship here.
So there's no specific reason for those colors?
Not that I would attribute. People might attribute something to the colors, red being this, maybe designating blood or whatever. I don't. I just feel like he just talks about the angels. What are the purpose? They're walking up and down throughout the earth to make sure there's peace. I don't see this being symbolic of trumpet plagues or anything else. All right, let's go to verse 12. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years from 590 to 520? 590 to 520. Why was he angry with them? Because that was the time when the captivity took place, 587 to 517, some say 590 to 520. God said, why were you angry with us before we were able to come back and start rebuilding? Why were you angry with us? And again, remember the excuse in Haggai, it isn't time yet. It isn't time yet. God says, yes, it is time to build my temple. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So God answers, God is able to reach out. God's answer came calmly. They would be protected. He said, so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, or zealous. Either one, the words jealous and zealous is virtually identical. And basically God says, I'm jealous for what's mine, and I'm zealous for what's mine. I will take care of it. I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. In other words, people that are lax. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. So they actually stirred me more. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. I've come back. Yes, I was angry with you, but I was only for a while. Now, I don't want you to be lax. I'm going to come back and get this busy. I'm zealous for my house. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. I will cut you some slack. I will give you opportunity, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. So now we begin to find what he's going to do. He says, and again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Yes, I disowned you for a while, but I'm bringing you back, and I want to establish you, and I want to establish the city of Jerusalem. God loves Jerusalem. I have a sermon that I gave many years ago, I think in Mount Pocono, on Jerusalem. There's a beautiful song called Jerusalem, City of Gold. Oh, it's so beautiful. We heard it sung over in Jerusalem by the Israelis. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. God wants to make Jerusalem his capital city. Now, those who went on the tour this time said there have been quite a few improvements in the area where they've been more discoveries and more dig sites and so on, that they've unearthed more cities and so on, and more artifacts. But Jerusalem, when I was there, was absolutely chaotic. It was chaotic. It was not God's town. A mixture of Jews and Arabs and Jews who were upset and frustrated and warlike and feeling the effects of war. In 1983, I think 81, they had just had a war back there. And there were still a lot of residuals. It was not God's city. But God says, I will return. Now, again, he's going to have to return again. As you know, Zechariah 14 talks about him having to come back and fight to make people let his people go in Jerusalem. So they will fight over it. He calls it a burdensome stone. I believe it's chapter 13, verse 8, but we'll come to that. When we get there, that Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone to them. I'll give you that scripture when we come to it. All right, so he says, I'll again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be his headquarters city. Verse 18, we come to the second vision. Second vision are four horns and four smiths. Four horns may be symbolic of four world-ruling kingdoms, or the world-ruling powers, the enemies, the power of their enemies surrounding them. He said, then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. So he's in vision again. Zechariah sees these four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So it's this question and answer. He sees four horns. What are these horns? And what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So that would have to be the Babylonians and Chaldeans and also the Assyrians. So world powers. Who are these? They're the world powers. They're the enemies of Israel. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or four smiths, it says in Old King James. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. Everybody was in their foxholes. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Yeah, there are your enemies out there, but I've got a counter. I've got a counterattack for your enemies. I've got the craftsmen. They're going to take these horns and they're going to whittle them down to size. So I can send craftsmen against them. So the four horns and four craftsmen are put together as one vision. Four smiths come, or craftsmen come, to fray them. God whittles away the enemies. God will deal with your enemies. Don't worry. The surrounding nations immediately then, for Israel in the future, whoever their enemies are, God will eventually take them down. Saw some interesting discussion last night on television about what's happening to our country and how our president, current president, has gone out and apologized to everybody at how bad we are as a nation. And the devastating effects that has on the military, how they've basically told them all of our secret technique, called harsh interrogation techniques. They've told them all that. So now, you know, some other countries, you know what they do with people when they get them? When they get a guy they want to interrogate, they don't interrogate them. They send them to Egypt. Egyptians get it out of them very quickly. They said, we're very harsh to these people to do these things. And yet they had a doctor there to make sure not one bit of their soft tissue was damaged. But it did damage their psyche to a certain extent to get them to loosen up and give information. But the point being, other nations don't interrogate our guys. They just cut their heads off. They just shoot them in the back. They just shoot them in the head and dump their bodies. Real nice, isn't it? But our country has told everybody how bad we are. Our president has released the secret documents. So now and then they threaten to put people in jail who use these interrogation techniques. And yet, if you were someone in the CIA now and you had to interrogate someone that you felt had great information about how you could save some area, what would you do? You'd be afraid. You'd be afraid you'll be charged and spend the rest of your life in prison for trying to get information from people. So you have that fine line. Fine, if you don't want to interrogate them that way, well, why tell everybody what you did? And a lot of them are very disappointed with what's happening. But God says, you know what? I'm for you. I'm for you. I will be for you, and I'm not against you. So he's going to whittle down the enemies around them so Israel does not have to worry. Chapter 2, we see the third vision, and this we had an allusion to where he said, you know, measure Jerusalem. Where was that? Yeah, surveyor's line, that's verse 16. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Let's see, we need to put more buildings over here. We need to make more apartments. We need to put this over here, more high-rises. We need to do that because we need to accommodate all these people coming back. And that's what we find in chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So who's this out there measuring something? It might be Christ saying, is there enough room here for, we're going to bring all these people back? Because when he comes back, he's going to have to bring them initially back to Jerusalem. There won't be enough room. So I said, where are you going, to this man with the measuring? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the width and what is its length. I want to see how much room we have here to fit all these people in that are going to be coming back. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to, in this second vision, or sorry, this third vision, I'm going to measure. Verse 4, who said to me, said to him, rather, run, speak to this man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. When you build a town without walls, what are you saying back in those days? Not in our day now. You have a plane fly over, drop bombs, no problem. But back in those days, if you're the prophet back then, you're explaining. When you say you're going to have no walls around your city, you're saying, we will be protected some other way. When you build a town without walls, you're saying, we have something to protect us that's more than walls. We have God. You build your town without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock, and we don't have enough room to contain them all. So don't put any walls up. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You don't have to put up a wall. You don't have to worry about defenses. You don't have to worry about having some military parades. I will be your glory. You don't have to worry about people attacking you because I'll be your defense. That's verse 5. Beautiful scripture. Again, future, talking about the millennium, prophetic scripture. I'll be a wall around her. I'll protect her. I'll be her glory in the midst. He wasn't their glory back then, but he would be. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. So he's calling them. I think my old King James says, ho, ho, he's calling for them. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Okay, come on back now. I'm calling for you. Come on back. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Zion, you, or daughter of Babylon, you Jews. Come on back. Come on back. Because we're going to repopulate Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nation which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What an awesome scripture. God looks upon his people as a prize. They are beautiful to him. He looks upon you as the apple of his eye. If you have a dish, if somebody offers you fruit, and maybe there are apples on there, what is your eye spot? My eye spots all the time. What's the nicest one, the biggest one, the one that doesn't have any rotten marks on it or marks on? My eye goes to that, and I may not always take that, but that's what my eye sees. Comment?
Yeah, this surveyor line in chapter 1, verse 16, is that the same?
Yes. Talking
about this vision?
Yes, that ties in with that vision. That was just a statement to what's happening here. Go measure. Go measure. Different from when the line in Zephaniah where he says, measure it because I'm gonna bring punishment upon them. This is a different type of measuring in this case. This one's measuring to see if there's going to be enough room for them all. Different understanding and interpretation of this. But I like verse 8, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Anybody picks on you, you're my prize. I will take care of you. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I will shake my hand, and they will walk away from you. Judah, and by extension all of Israel, was God's apple. He says in verse 10, verses 10 to 13 are millennial. He says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. When is that going to be? Not until he's king over the whole earth will he dwell in their midst. It's millennial scripture. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Wow. Nations are going to come and be joined to God. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You can put in there Daniel 2:44. You could put in there Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Do sacrifice and oblation. That's Isaiah 19, verse 21. In verse 25, he says, talks about Egypt with Assyria. He says, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. What? I thought Egypt were the avowed enemies. Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So God's going, this is a millennial scripture for sure, verse 11, when all the nations will look to God, not look to Allah of the Muslims, will not look to the various tribal gods, will not look to the false gods that they've set up in their mind. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. I'll finish verse 13. So God will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You have awakened God, look out. You've awakened God, look out for what you've done to my people. And of course, in the end time, God's people are again going to be in need of rescue. And God's going to have to call for them to come back. Isaiah 27, I think verses 12, 13, 14 talk about his rescue when he has to bring them back and call for them. I think it's Matthew 24, verse 31. Let's take a quick look at Matthew 24 and verse 31, and we'll close today. Matthew 24, 31, and he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And while that, we believe, applies to the church, it also, in type, applies to physical Israel. God's going to have to bring, he's going to take the saints from all over the world in a resurrection, but he's going to gather the physical peoples of Israel from all over the world, wherever they've been sold in slavery. So we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next time on Monday. We'll talk about Zechariah chapter 3, 4, and 5. Have a good one. We'll see you on Monday.